basictraining.org or btbm.org. All right, so I'm going to pray and we'll launch back into it. We've talked about the wrath of God. Now we're going to talk about deliverance from wrath. And that's really where we left off in our last session, Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Real critical. Zane Hodges calls it the most important hinge in the book. So we're going to look at that and continue on with the idea of what are we being delivered from. So if you will, join me at the throne of grace. Let's ask God's blessing and then we'll finish this session up. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful that your word is a never-ending delight as we dedicate ourselves to study, as we dedicate ourselves to plunging deeper and deeper, as we're sometimes challenged with things that are maybe confrontational to us, things that may unsettle us, or maybe seem to contradict things that we have believed. Just help us to expand our thinking, open ourselves up to God the Holy Spirit, and certainly pray that we will always be guided into that which is right and that which is true. Guide us through this class. Let the Spirit of God speak to us. Open our hearts and minds. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How can we define the outworking of God's righteousness and the outworking of God's wrath? Both of these are being revealed, righteousness through the Scripture, and then, of course, through our experience as it conforms to Scripture, or wrath being revealed in life around us. I mean, look at our world today. Look at the number of homeless people on the streets. Look at our drug problems. We're losing more people in the United States of America every year. Just think about this for a moment. Than we lost in 10 years in the Vietnam War to opioid addiction and death. We are living in a society where marriage is being devastated. The family, in many cases, is non-existent. Our whole society is upheaval. You can't turn on the news without just being bombarded with the hate, with the venom, with the conflict that's going on within our country. And it's, do you get a feeling that we're almost at a boiling point? Do you get a feeling that something has to give? Well, it will. And it's called the wrath of God. And it's the consequence of individuals making decisions to suppress the truth, to refuse to be thankful to God, to refuse to even acknowledge Him, and therefore there comes a point when enough of those individuals within a nation are being handed over by God to the consequences of their decisions. We might even say God is withdrawing His restraining grace from them. That those consequences are going to come home to roost. And when that happens in one life, it's devastating. When it happens in a nation, it's catastrophic. So I want you to just consider this little chart. It's a little bit sloppy, but that's kind of how I roll. From the cross, we have decisions that we have to make. We have been justified by His blood, as Paul says in Romans 5:9. We have been reconciled to God with the results of all of those marvelous provisions in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Or as Bob Thiem used to say, after salvation, what? You know, most theologies never deal with that question. You can go through systematic theologies, you can go through biblical theologies, you can go through historical theologies, and you will find that there is a dearth of information on answering the question, what comes after salvation? What is the purpose, the objective of the Christian life after salvation? We know in a sort of a faint way that it's to be conformed to the image of Christ, but how that happens, we kind of leave it up to God. And that's a big, big mistake. Because God left it in many senses up to us and our decisions. So here we have the cross, and on the line that is leading out from the cross, you have five important aspects of your life, and they are sequential. You start with attitude. I've abbreviated these, so I hope that you can you know, fill it in and make sense of it. Your attitude is the foundation of everything. After attitude comes priorities. You will always align your priorities with your attitude. You can't do otherwise. You get to choose your attitude. Your attitude will determine your priorities. Based on your priorities, you will make decisions. Why do people do what they do? The answer is very simple. Because their priorities reflect their attitude, and they will choose accordingly. From your decisions is going to come actions. Our actions are always a reflection of the decisions that we make based on the priorities that we have, based on our attitude, and there will be inevitable consequences. Have you ever heard the statement, unintended consequences? There's a book out called Unintended Consequences, and it talks about, basically it's a novel, but it talks about how the U.S. is essentially moving in the direction, and it's not even written from a believer's point of view. But the idea is that we're making decisions that have consequences that we did not intend. The fact that we didn't intend them doesn't mean we get to escape them. They're still going to come. There's no way around it. So, there are essentially, the Bible makes life easy for us because it tells us that things are essentially black and white. We've got one side or the other. So the H represents humility. That is one choice before us when it comes to attitude. We have the choice of humility or we have the choice of arrogance. Ultimately, at any moment of time, you and I are either functioning in humility or we're functioning in arrogance. And I'm talking now not about your relationship with other people so much, although that's going to be affected. I'm talking about your relationship with God. Either you are in a submissive relationship to God, Paul deals with this a lot in Romans 6 through 8, or you are in a rebellious attitude to God. One is humble, one is arrogant, and the two of those are found in 1 Peter 5:5. What does he say? God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. You want to be humble? Guess what? God's going to give you grace. You want to be arrogant? Guess what? He's going to wage war against you. The word resist there is much stronger than resist. It's a word that literally means to carry on a campaign of war. We call it, in light of our study, the wrath of God. Now, you get to choose. But be careful. Because once you choose, there are going to be consequences. There will be results of every decision that you and I make. Thank God he often delivers us from those. Now, if I have a humble attitude, I am going to have spiritual priorities. My priorities are going to be spiritual. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8 as the mind set on the Spirit. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Or I can have a carnal mindset. The priorities are either going to be spiritual, the things of God, or carnal, the things I want. Interestingly, both of those are found in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Paul says, brethren, meaning believers, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, because you are carnal and you are living like men. In other words, you're walking as the unbeliever walks. You're living your life as if you are not even a child of God. So if I have spiritual priorities, I am going to make wise decisions. Not all the time, because we all vacillate. But as a trend of life, I am going to make wise decisions because I have spiritual priorities based on the Word of God, which comes from a humble attitude of submitting to His authority. On the other hand, on the downward path, I'm going to make foolish decisions. And those foolish decisions are going to be contrary to the Word of God. And again, interestingly, we have both in Ephesians 5:15. What does he say? Therefore, be careful how you walk. Walk as wise, not as foolish. Is it possible for believers to walk as fools? Absolutely. We've all done it. And when we do it, guess what happens? Bad things happen. When we say, probably all of us have been there, why would God let this happen to me? What we're trying to do is shove responsibility away from ourselves and the string of evil decisions that we've made and say, somehow God just made a mistake and let this terrible thing happen. Why has my family been devastated? Why has my marriage been devastated? There were multitudes of decisions that have been made day in, day out, year in, year out, that have led to the consequences that we now have to suffer. Wise or foolish, that is going to be the consequence of the priorities we establish. If I make wise decisions, I am going to have good actions. The Bible talks about doing good or doing evil. If, on the other hand, my decisions are foolish, my actions are going to be evil. And interestingly, you might be surprised at this, both of these are found in Romans 12:21. Paul says to believers, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's not talking about crusading out here in the world, although there's a role that we have to play there. He's talking about the battle within. Don't allow yourself to be conquered, is really the word that he's using, by evil, but you conquer the evil by the good. What good is it that we conquer it with? All of the good that we have as a consequence of our faith in Jesus Christ. Humble attitudes lead to spiritual priorities, which result in wise decisions, which lead to good actions that result in blessing. It is not a miracle. It is not a mystery. It is logical. It is very easy to understand. While we were living in Australia, I used to take Mondays as kind of a day off after church on Sunday, and I would usually go haunt the bookshops, and there was one guy that had a bookshop that was just rows and rows and rows of, I mean, ancient, archaic, all kinds of old books, and I used to just love going there. And one day I went there, and the guy said, and how are you doing today? And I said, sir, I am blessed. What kind of reaction would you expect from a statement like that? Maybe, well, why? Or tell me your secret. No, this guy got angry instantly, ferociously. Oh, he said, so you're blessed and the rest of us are cursed. And I said, well, that could be, but it's because of our own decisions. Then he got angrier because now I've put the monkey on his back that he's responsible for the misery that he's now spewing out to me as an unhappy human being. And of course, he didn't allow me the opportunity to take an hour or two of class to go through this chart. He didn't want to talk anymore. And he started saying something about religious claptrap. And I said, well, you know what? I don't believe in religion, but I do believe in the God who became a man and went to the cross to die for each and every one of us. Well, then he just totally blew up, and that was the end of our conversation. But why is that? Because we are blessed or cursed, not based on our environment, not based on conditions beyond our control, but it's based on the decisions that we make within our own soul. Good actions result in blessed consequences. Evil actions result in cursing. And guess what? We find both of them in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I quoted it or referred to it in our last session. The ground that has the rain that falls on it and it receives the blessing, or that it receives the rain and brings forth fruit, receives blessing from God. But if it brings forth thorns and thistles and briars, it is near to being cursed. What is the author of Hebrews trying to get across to his listeners? He's trying to say, you guys are making bad decisions and there is a time of judgment. By the way, remember, the author of Hebrews is writing in the shadow of 70 AD. He knew the wrath that was about to fall. Did Paul know that wrath? Absolutely. You may remember that when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says they refuse to allow us to speak the name of Christ. They banish us in city after city. I'm paraphrasing. And therefore he says wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Had it happened yet? Not yet. Was it coming? Absolutely. Paul knew it was coming. Christ said it was coming. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Do you know that there were believers in Jerusalem when Titus the Roman surrounded the city? Do you know that amazingly and astoundingly, Titus the Roman gave them 3 days to leave the city without hindrance? Do you know that some of the believers were wise enough to leave the city because they heeded the words of Christ, and some of those believers were not wise enough? And what happened? Josephus tells us that in the city the famine became so severe that women were baking and eating their own children. And there were believers there who, because of the hardness of their hearts, who because of their continued rejection of the Word of God, had to suffer the wrath that was falling on the unbeliever because they chose to align with them. You know, one thing I've told young people, remember when you choose someone to marry, you're marrying their family. You're making an identification. And therefore, you have to be very, very wise. Because that decision that you may think only involves you and your mate is actually going to involve all of your family and all of their family and all of the in-laws and all of the outlaws, and it goes on and on and on. Most of us have seen civil wars within families as a result. So we have to be wise about all of these things. All right, I want to move on now into our third study after we've laid this down. By the way, does anybody have any questions just about the diagram? I came up with this little diagram in Nepal back in about 1996, 90, well, probably 97. And I was just sitting and I was contemplating how I could illustrate to a group of young people in Nepal the importance of making wise decisions. And it was like this just came to me. And I think it was not a revelation, but certainly an illumination. It answers many, many questions. So any questions? Just fairly clear, fairly self-explanatory, I hope. Let's move then into our third study, which is now dealing with a question. In the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God to salvation? I want to encourage you, when you read the word salvation in your Bible, to think deliverance. Salvation is weighted with theological baggage. What I mean by that is that we tend, every time we see the word save, to think of eternal salvation. Hold your place here and I'll take you to one of the preeminent areas of difficulty, James chapter 2. I'm sure you're all familiar with this, but just to make my point. James chapter 2. What does it profit? I'm in verse 14. What is a profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Here's the typical interpretation of this. If you say you have faith but you don't have enough works, then your faith is not real faith. You have a phony faith. You have an assumed faith. You have an insufficient faith. You have an inadequate faith, but it's not real faith. Therefore, if I don't see enough works in your life, I am just to conclude that you are not a believer. And that is a horrendous misrepresentation of the passage. Let's look at it within its context. First of all, and we should always ask ourselves this question, who is he talking to? Is he talking to believers or is he talking to unbelievers? Well, the fact that he mentions the word brethren, which, by the way, is used 19 times in the book of James. Does that kind of sets the stage, doesn't it? If you're saying my brethren, or as he sometimes says, my beloved brethren, would you not assume that he is talking to those who are already believers? I think that would be a sensible conclusion. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, someone meaning one of us, a believer, that he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, if we look at the word save as eternal salvation, as most people do when they read this passage, we are going to be forced to conclude that salvation is not by grace through faith apart from works. In other words, we're going to be in contradiction with what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 4. And I heard this in Bible college. Do you take Paul's point of view or do you take James' point of view? And I had a Bible college professor that said, I am a believer after the mold of James. What's he doing? He's doing exactly what Paul said was a sinful thing to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of James. Some say I am of Peter. And Paul says you're all carnal. Because you're not supposed to take sides or positions based on men. You're supposed to belong to Christ. All right? So what is Paul say, or what is James saying here? Well, he gives us an illustration, and the illustration should help us to understand what he's talking about. If a brother or sister, does that mean unbeliever? I don't think so. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you who? Brethren, believers, says to them, hey, depart, go in peace, hope things go well for you, I'll pray for you. Paul says, what is the profit? What's the spiritual benefit? There is none. Whether it's to the person in need or whether it's to the person who should be supplying that need. Someone missed an opportunity to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from disobedience. Saved from a fruitless life. Saved from wrong decisions. Saved from things that are going to bring consequences somewhere down the line if they continue in that course of action. I want to be delivered today. Every time Nan and I take off in the car on a trip or even down the street, I want to be saved. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of crazy people out there. We hear all the time of people crossing the center line, running head on into people. I had a brother whose wife was killed that way. She broke her neck because a drunk came across the center line, hit him head on, injured the entire family, and destroyed a family. I want to be delivered from that. Now, it doesn't mean if that happens in a Christian family that they were somehow sinning. God determines certain sufferings and afflictions that we have to go through, and if we suffer with Christ, meaning, hey, I'm going to be tight with Him while I'm going through my suffering. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. By the way, that's going to come up tomorrow. Very important. So salvation here is being delivered from fruitlessness. Notice that he goes on to say, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. What does the word dead mean? Simply means non-productive. There's no fruit. Yeah, you have faith. Yes, you're justified. Yes, you're reconciled to Christ. But your life is a fruitless life. And you are setting a trend that if it continues, is going to lead to consequences that you have no control over. You have control over them now. See, I have my destiny in my hand for next year and for 5 years from now and for 10 years from now, but there's not a thing I can do about the past. I've already made those decisions, and I already carry the scars and the wounds from those decisions, and that can't be changed. And you know, the older we get, the more we look back and we say, man, I wish I had done things different. I wish I had raised my kids different. I wish I had made more wise decisions. I can't do it then, but guess what? Thank God I can do it today. So let those painful reflections of bad decisions in the past be a challenge and a motivator today. I'm going to make wise decisions today. I don't need any more cursing in my life. I don't need any more bad consequences in my life. This is the point that James is trying to make. So I hope you get that, and I hope that you can see it in that passage. I'd like to expound on it more, but we have another class that we have to get back to, so coming back to our study. The book of Romans is all about salvation. The question is, salvation from what? Salvation from what? Let me see if I can... let's see, I got an eraser here somewhere. Is that an eraser? Yeah? See if I can erase all of this. I'm doing a terrible job here. I'm like a kid on a blackboard. We're getting closer. All right, let's just call that good. Not so good, but there's the cross. I just showed you the steps upward and the steps downward. And believe it or not, the Bible has a lot to say about this. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. That's this downward path. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. That's the upward path. Therefore, bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue self-control and knowledge and patience and perseverance and so on and so forth. Keep growing. That's the point. Keep adding. Keep building. Keep moving upward. You say, what happens if I get partway up here and then I take the wrong path and I spend years out of line? Well, guess what? There's hope for you. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mourn and lament and weep over the things that used to bring you joy because of their self-gratification. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so there's a way to recover. All right, I can get back in line and I can start moving on once again in the Christian life. That's the marvelous thing about the grace of God. So when we talk about salvation and salvation from what, if we're dealing with an unbeliever, it's salvation from eternal condemnation. That's the only meaning for the unbeliever. He's got to come to Christ before anything else matters. But for you and I as believers, the question is, salvation from what? Do you realize how many perils surround you? Do you realize when Paul says we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? We are put to death all day long? I die daily? What is he talking about? He's saying, I'm living on a battlefield and people all around me are becoming casualties, and I am impacting people all around me, and everyone in my sphere of influence I am either a blessing to or I'm a curse to, and therefore my decisions matter. And it's essential that I take my life seriously and that I keep my focus on the Word of God and that I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8. All right, come back with me to Romans 5:9. We're going to take a little jaunt through the book of Romans for a few passages. I told you earlier that Zane Hodges says that Romans 5, 9, and 10, probably the most critical hinge, if you will, or junction point, crossroads, if you will, of the book of Romans. So here we are. Much more, as a logical consequence of the fact that we have been saved eternally, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Now, if I stopped there, if the period was there, there would be no question about it. Because I am justified, I will be saved from wrath, period. No question, no doubt about it. But that's not what Paul says. We shall be saved through him. Who's your Savior today? Christ is still my Savior. He's still delivering me. He didn't stop working when I came to him in faith at the cross. He delivered me then from the ultimate eternal issue, where will you spend eternity? He needs to deliver me today with the question, where will I spend the rest of my life? And not only that, what will be your status in eternity? You know, a lot of people think we're all going to be the same. It's all going to be equal opportunity, equal privilege, and everything else. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the consequences of how you and I choose to live our lives throughout all eternity. I'll show you that in just a moment. We are going to be saved through Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Okay, what I want you to do with these two verses is just tie two phrases together, through Him and through His life. Tie those two little phrases together. We shall be saved through Him. How's that? Through His life. What does that mean? That is His life being lived in and through us by the power of God the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a little picture of what that looks like, so follow me now through chapter 6, 7, and 8. I'm just going to pick a couple of verses out of each one. Let's look at chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want to ask you a question. Would Paul even ask this question if it wasn't possible? Is it possible for a believer to continue in sin? Probably. If it wasn't a possibility, why would Paul waste time in Scripture addressing something that's an impossibility? Shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, I take this to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, were baptized into His death. Now catch verse 4. This is the key. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What did He just tell us there in Romans 5, 9, and 10? We can be saved from wrath through His life. How does that happen? He's expounding it now in chapter 6. We can walk in newness of life. What kind of life is it? Resurrection life. Who imparts that resurrection life to us on a daily basis? God, the Holy Spirit. Am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? What does Paul tell us in Galatians 5:16? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's an either or. It's 100%. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're not. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you're on the upward path. And if you're not in the Spirit, you're on the downward path. And they both have consequences. And one's called blessing and one's called cursing. Friend, this is what Paul's saying to you and I. If you choose to walk in the newness of life of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, you will be saved from wrath. I look on the horizon and what I see coming on this country terrifies me. We are not heading for a civil war. We're already in a civil war. The civil war is just now in the name-calling and the vilifying and the victimization and the hatred and the malice and the just tremendous vilification that goes on all over our country. But we are a divided country that can no longer be reconciled. And I don't know about you, but I seem to remember someone that I think was right most of the time who said a house divided cannot stand. I believe that I can tell you today on the basis of the words of Jesus Christ, this nation is on its way to destruction. Is it possible for us to be delivered? Yes, it is. Is it possible that we could experience a revival? Yes, it is. What it may take to bring that about, who can say? But I know one thing. I want to walk in newness of life because I know that that is the path. Whatever may happen here, whatever trials and difficulties we may go through, hey, I can face what's out there as long as everything's okay in here. There are people who have gone through gulags. There are people who have gone through Hanoi Hilton. There are people who have gone through the most horrendous things you can imagine. And because they were at peace in their soul, they came through victorious. And you know what? There are people who have gone through not 1/1000th of what those people went through, and their life has been devastated forever because the problem was not resolved within the soul. They did not overcome evil by the good that was available to them. Instead, they allowed the evil to destroy them. Look at chapter 7. Verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now," see the great transition of our salvation, our regeneration, "but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." Not only does Paul tell us that the life is the resurrection life in Romans 6 and verse 4, but he tells us that that life comes by virtue of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Walking in newness of life is walking in the newness of the Spirit. It's new because it's a new quality. It's an entirely new realm of living and experience. That's where we want to be. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," period. Do any of you have a Bible where the period is at that point? Some of you will. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is the correct rendering. Now, I have to tell you, I used to believe otherwise. I used to believe this was what is called a scribal interpolation, and that the scribe looked down there in verse 4, and he saw that phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," and he added it at the wrong point. But remember, where are we in Paul's dissertation in Romans? We are no longer dealing with the issue of justification. We are no longer dealing with the issue of our standing in Christ. We are now dealing with the issue of sanctification. And in sanctification, there is condemnation if you are not walking in the Spirit. There is condemnation if you are walking according to the flesh. So what he's saying, while it's true and we can all agree that from an eternal point of view, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's true. But that's not the point he's making. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's dealing with life. The Christian life, what we refer to as the Christian way of life. Follow along with me. Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," that's that newness of life he mentioned in 6:4. That's that life, the newness of the Spirit in chapter 7 and verse 6. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He conquered sin in the flesh." Now get verse 4. "That," here's the purpose clause, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Is that an absolute? I mean, does it happen in every Christian's life? Is it a choice? Absolutely. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who" what? "Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Is it possible for a believer to walk according to the flesh? Absolutely. What is the option before us every day, every moment of our life? I'm going to walk in the flesh, my own desire, my own self-gratification, my own satisfaction, or I'm going to put myself aside and I am going to make the purpose of Christ for my life the priority and the issue. Remember, attitude, priority, decision, action, result. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh." Why do some believers live destructive lives. Well, Dr. Paul just gave us the diagnosis right here. Because they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Why is it important to be in Bible class? Why do we need to be drinking in the Word constantly on a daily basis? Because it sets our mind on the things of the Spirit. And if I cease to do that and I'm just being filled up with all the garbage that's on TV and all of the garbage that I find in society and the thinking and the perspective and all of that, what is going to be the inevitable result? I'm going to set my mind on the things of the flesh. Hey, this is the way of the world. And this is the way I'm going to go. But it has consequences. You can't escape the consequences. You say, I'm free. Well, you're free to make a decision. You're not free from the consequences of that decision. All of us are going to be in chains to the consequences of our decisions. My father told me as a boy growing up, today you make your decision, tomorrow that decision will make you. Make sure you make a good decision. Follow along with me. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. What kind of death? Operational death, we would call it, meaning a death-like existence, a life that is not the life of Christ, a life that is merely the life of an animal. I've got a warm place to sleep. I see these homeless people on the street, and what are they looking for? I was driving down the street yesterday, saw two or three of them, and I said to Dan, there are so many lost people in our world today. And I'm not just talking lost. They're not only lost eternally, but they're lost now. They don't have a life. What are they looking for? A warm place to sleep, something to fill my belly, maybe a drink or a smoke, and that's it. I've got dogs that live for more than that. They at least want to go out and have a run and chase an antelope or a rabbit or something. But there are people who have reduced their lives down to nothing but those basic animal functions. It's tragic because we're all designed for more than that. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is hostility against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. What's the consequence then of that attitude? Wrath. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to jump ahead because I want to lay something in front of you, and it may blow your mind, but I have to give it to you. Therefore, look at verse 12. He's coming to a conclusion. He's warning us. He's urging us. He's pleading with us. And he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We have been given the life of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's using life and death here in the sense of true, vibrant life of Christ or a death-like existence. And of course, if we live that death-like existence long enough, it will take us to the sin unto death. All right? Then he goes on to say, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want to point out to you that the word sons here is a word that refers to an adult, mature, obedient son. It's the word huios. If we are in the habit of letting the Spirit of God lead us, we are living like mature adult sons. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The very same cry Jesus gave in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The word children here refers to small children. Now here's the question. If you have trusted Christ, you're a child of God. No question about it. But that doesn't make you a mature son. It's obedience that makes you a mature son. It is faithfulness that makes you a mature son. It is an understanding of Scripture. It is the right priorities based on that attitude of humility and submission to God that leads to wise decisions, that produces good actions, that brings about good consequences. Each of us has to ask ourselves this question this morning. Am I a child or am I a grown-up son? We're one or the other, or at least in the process of moving from one to the other. Why is that important? Verse 17. If then, this is a philosophical argument tool, if you will, to bring us to logical thinking. If we are children, then we are heirs. Does it make sense to you that if you're a child of God, your Heavenly Father has reserved an inheritance for you? What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1? We have been saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What a magnificent promise. But you know what? If you're content with just that, you have a problem. Some people, again, John and I were talking about this, I'll just be happy to be there. What a tragedy. What a pathetic tragedy. Happy to take the sacrifice of Christ, happy to benefit from His agony on the cross, happy to have all of the provisions that He's made and to do nothing with them, to feel no sense of obligation, to feel no sense of indebtedness. What a tragedy. No, God has something much greater in store for you and I. And that is this. If we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God, now notice, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Later on in verse 29, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we're to be conformed, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the distinction in the Old Testament between the inheritance of the son and the inheritance of the firstborn? Most of us know that the inheritance of the firstborn was called the double portion. I suggest to you that what Paul's telling us in this passage is, as a believer, you have a choice. You have an inheritance. That's wonderful. All of us, as children of God, have an inheritance. Do you want to share the double portion? Do you want to share the inheritance of the firstborn? Are you not content just to be an heir, but do you have a passion? Do you have a fire burning in your gut that says, I want to be a joint heir with Christ? To be an heir of God, it's probably far beyond anything you and I can comprehend. But I want to tell you something. To be a joint heir with Jesus Christ is above and beyond anything you can even imagine. And you may think now, I don't do what I do for reward. When you get before the Bema Seat of Christ, you'll wish you had. It does matter. And why does it matter? Because I get more? No. Because that's all I have to offer Him. My friends, you and I have one thing to offer Christ, and that is what's left after the bonfire at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. Because that says, this is how much I value what you did for me. This is my gift to you from my life. After all the stupid decisions and careless activities and wayward wandering and everything else, and the bonfire burns it all, but here's what's left. And He'll say, enter into the inheritance of your Lord. Or He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You received the double portion. I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to be in that double portion camp, wouldn't you? You say, well, what do I have to do? Become a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary? No. That's the amazing thing. Walk by the Spirit in the life God's given you. Walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in the place that you're in. You may say, I'm insignificant, I'm unknown, nobody cares, it doesn't matter, my life has no effect. You have no idea how many people you may be affecting by simply living the abundant, the resurrection life that Christ purchased for you. It will make a difference, and it will show the difference when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let me quickly read you a quote from Zane Hodges on Romans 5, 9, and 10. This is what he said. Few verses in this epistle are more crucial to the correct understanding of Paul's letter than the present verse. He's talking about verse 9. Here the Greek participle, dikaiothentes, since we have been justified, is the functional equivalent of a conditional clause that is assumed to be true, assuming that we have been justified. Its truth has been established by Paul's argumentation in Romans 3:21 through 4:25. The conclusion to be drawn is naturally expressed in the future tense, since it refers to something that is logically expected to follow from it. Thus, it should be carefully observed that the verb sothesamatha, we shall be delivered, is a nomic future, not a predictive future. What's the difference? To read some idea of inevitability out of the nomic future or out of the future tense would be an error that is excusable only in an elementary Greek class. Basically, what he's saying is this. When Paul says, we shall be delivered, it's a future tense, and he's saying that is the assumed logical consequence of the fact that we have been justified, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen in every case. We have to choose it. We have to choose the life that is going to honor and glorify Him. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit, to walk in newness of life, to walk in the bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And when we do that, we are going to be delivered on a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year basis that is going to accumulate until we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and we offer Him what we have redeemed from time. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Redeem the time because the days are evil. You can buy up portions of time to carry with you into eternity to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by accident that John in the book of Revelation shows the elders laying their crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. I urge you, along with the Apostle Paul, live your lives in such a way that you have much to offer Him. I'm going to close with that. By the way, in your notes, you have, if there are still questions in your mind about what wrath looks like in the life of the believer, I've given you 12 examples from Romans. What does it look like when a believer is living in wrath? There's 12 examples. Things like bearing the body of sin and death. Remember when he says in Romans 7 and verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I can't tell you how many believers I know today who are crying that cry. They cry it every day. I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? What are they experiencing? The wrath of God. The consequences of bad decisions. Are they willing to make the steps to be delivered? That remains to be seen. You say, where does it begin? I'd say the best place to start is get where you can get sound Bible teaching and stick with it. I mean, if I was to give anyone one thing to do, do that. Get utter sound teaching, drink in the Word, saturate your soul, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The Spirit of God will lead you the rest of the way. I hope it's made sense to you. I know I'm not the smoothest communicator in the world, and sometimes I get so excited that I fall all over myself trying to tell you the great things that I want you to hear, but I do know this. I have a helper, and that is the Spirit of God. He'll make clear to you what you need for now. The rest of it, put it on the back burner. It'll come back later. So let's pray, and John's going to come up, I think, so pray with me. Father, thank you for these wonderful people who took time out of their busy lives, especially on a Saturday, which for many is the only opportunity they have maybe through a week to just really let down, relax, and spend time with the family. Father, they made it a priority to come out, and I thank you for them, and I pray that you'll richly bless them from the time we've spent in your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. John.
Thank you, Jesus.